Michael, very kind. I've got some sweets on the lectern. I don't know whether they'll be gradually removed if I go on. You know, somebody will come forward and take one away, and the prize will be to get all of them at the end. I just want to say a little bit. I seem to be whistling, which is not my intention. So do forgive me. Anyway, I'll carry on. I just want to say a little bit about a couple of things that often happen during our sung worship, particularly at the five where we've got a longer bit of time. So this evening there came a moment where Julia just began singing You Are Always Worthy. The words weren't on the screen, they didn't necessarily flow directly out of what we were singing. Many of us are familiar with the activity of the Holy Spirit that we call the prophetic, what we might call the now word of God, as distinct from the always word of God, which is the written word of Scripture. They always work perfectly together. No now word ever contradicts the always word. When we hear a now word, we can trust it in relation to the always word, provided we check it, all that sort of thing. I increasingly think that when a band or a singer are led to do that in worship, there's a similarity. I think that's what's happening there is that God is getting our attention for something that is significant for us as a gathering. It may just be for a moment. It may just be that at that particular moment, God knows that for our spirits, we actually have some sort of need of acknowledging that he is worthy. I think we've also got to be aware that when those sort of things happen, we may feel nothing at all. We may be sitting there or standing there or lying there or waving a flag there thinking, well, I know he's worthy. I don't need to hear that. And that's a moment where we have to step aside from individuality and into the corporal reality of being God's people in his presence. And when things like that happen, try to develop that little switch in your brain. I've got this little switch in my brain. It's fine because there's loads of room. And the little switch at that point just says, okay, I'm not feeling this, but in the same way that I want to trust and walk out on a word of prophecy, in the same way when somebody in the band leads that, I want to go with it, and even if it's not for me, I want to instantly begin praying for those around me for whom it is needed. Does that make sense? And that's part of what it is to be a body. That's part of what it is to be God's people in worship. We're not automatons. We're not robots. We don't always react the same way, and God doesn't always speak to us all at once. But when that happens, if I think, actually, yes, Lord, I need that reminder that you are worthy, well, then I'm really going to engage with that. If I feel, actually, whatever it is, that's not for me, I trust that God is doing it through Julia or whoever because others do need that. Does that make sense? And therefore, I want to get behind God. I want to lend whatever weight my prayers have to whatever God is doing in others. So let me just encourage you with that. And the second thing in worship is when we get to those pause moments. And in a sense, I think God is encouraging us, and we all worship in different ways. Clearly, if we come here regularly, it's likely that we're disposed to this style of worship, and it's not the only style by any means. But when we get to those moments where, as it were, the musicians maybe just keep on playing, but there's no words on the screen, just that encouragement again for your own words. They may not come out in song, but they may come out spoken. They may form in your mind. And worship is a continuum when we're in a moment like this. And we're not utterly dependent. We are dependent in a good way on what the band is doing at any one particular time. But when the band come to a pause, that does not mean that we pause and wait for them to pick up again. We can continue worshiping, even if it's simply the sense of what we're feeling towards and about God. So a couple of things. Right, I've got some bands. Love doing bands. And these are bands that you've got to say with a bit of relish. Okay, so there's relish on the side with these bands. I published the banns of marriage between Matthew Grant Parsons of the parish of Bedminster, and wait for it, Hannah Bryony Gork Roger Bottom. Whoa. And if you thought that was a long name, listen to the parishes she's from. She is of the parish of St. Stephen, with St. James and St. John the Baptist, with St. Michael, Bristol, and St. George, Bristol. And if anybody present knows a reason in law why they may not get married, you can give up any hope of getting a free skinny white or a latte in the coffee shop, because Hannah as the marriage. But all joking aside, I have to do this properly. If any of you do know a reason in law why these two people are about to stand up and further embarrass themselves, go on, stand up so we can all... Come on. If you know any reason that stops them getting married, you've got to declare it now. That would be a dampener, wouldn't it? So, that's wonderful. Right, those around, let's just lay hands on Hannah and Matt, and let's the rest of us just spend the moment praying for them. Lord, there's such joy, even in those formal words, I publish the banns of marriage. It's such a significant waymarker on the road to a wedding day. Thank you for the work you're doing in Hannah and Matt. Thank you for the saving faith you've placed within them. Thank you for bringing them together. And thank you for the fun we're having in planning the big day in January. And just pray, Father, that you will nurture and surround their love and that day and all its planning. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, a couple more things. I'm going to get to the talk at some stage. But just want to say a little bit about the teaching. We've got what we're calling a teaching arc. And we've done the first three-part series of it. This is a church like ours. Many of you will be familiar with this. Our year basically runs from September to July. That's our year. September is New Year, far more than January. So this is teaching going through. We've done a little three-week series on the language of growth. So again, if you're new, and forgive me if you're not, but just to say that what we're increasingly exploring as a leadership is just the different responsibilities that we need of watering it, but acknowledging that God gives the growth. And we're just reminding ourselves as leaders, as teachers, that God doesn't give us the responsibility of growing people, that he says he'll do that in the same way that Jesus said he'll grow his church. So our aim is to create the best and most healthy environment in which God can grow you. Okay? That's the aim. And we want to do a lot of planting, particularly the seeds of God's word and his truth, particularly on Sundays. We look to our small communities, and if you're not in one, do have a word with me at the end, to do a lot of the watering. And we expect to be able to take God at his word and that he will grow. And so we looked at, in the three-week series, the language of growth, about what we're responsible for. I've just been talking about that. We looked about what we depend upon. In other words, what we expect to take the weight of our life. And we discovered together that actually there's a great many there's a great many things which compete for that role in our lives, whether it's a key relationship or the career ladder or whatever it is. But actually, the only thing that is designed to bear the weight of our lives that will never break, never let us down, is God himself. Dependency. Making sure that we're dependent on what we should be and not hooking ourselves up to something that sooner or later is going to break. And thirdly, we invented a word. Well, Andrew invented a word, leadability. And we just looked at who is leading your life, who is leading my life. And it's one of three people. It's either going to be me, or it's going to be somebody else, or it's going to be God. Those seem to be the three options. And the first two are fraught with difficulties, and the third one is perfect. So just that checking, what am I responsible for? Where is my dependency resting? And am I being led by the right person in my life, which is God? So that was the first little series. And going on through the year, we reckon that God has given us stuff to teach right the way through till the summer. And Chris and I had a bit of fun during the week, and we've put together a little video to try and explain a little bit more about it. Have I said enough, Chris? Can we play the video now? He's sort of shaking his head and nodding. Let's play the video. In this short video, we want to explain a little bit about the teaching that we're going to be releasing into the church family up until summer 2018. Over recent months, a small group of us have been spending time with God and asking him for what material we reckon is right for the church family over the coming months. We've been drawn in particular to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3, where he identifies the fact that different people are involved in planting good seed,
others in watering that seed, but remembering that the responsibility for growth is not ours, but God's.
And so we want to take the next 9 months to embrace this journey of growth. And it will be a journey. There are all sorts of steps along the way and things that we want to look at. There are going to be some foundations in our faith that we want to address, issues of sin and salvation. We want to look at the Trinity, the people of the Trinity, and our relationship with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we also want to look at issues of freedom in our lives, things like forgiveness, identity, and comparison.
So we've been reflecting on what we're each responsible for. As leaders and teachers, we're responsible for planting good seed from God's Word and His Spirit into the hearts and minds of all those who listen.
We recognise that Sundays are just one moment in our week where seeds get planted in our lives. There are obviously other moments too, and it's really important to be aware of those. But we also want to make sure that we are watering our seeds, investing in them so that God can grow them. Remember the things that we've already said this year out of our passage, our key scripture in 1 Corinthians 3. That it's God's responsibility to grow things, and it's our responsibility to create an environment in which growth is possible.
We hope you'll all join us, listening to podcasts if you're not present on Sundays, but being as active and engaged in this teaching arc as you possibly can be. We're excited, and we look forward to the journey ahead.
So, on to this week. I want to hand over to Paul, who's going to introduce us into the first week of our new series on fathering and forgiveness.
You can always watch that again on the website or our YouTube channel. And I've no idea what that last bit means, but doesn't it sound good, actually? I've no idea how to find it, but anyway, I'm sure you do. So do listen again, and we'll be doing some of those just to set up each group of teaching. So as Chris said, we're talking tonight about God as Father. And I've just got a question for you. What do you reckon Jesus talked about with his dad? I'm thinking of Joseph, his earthly father. And I don't know what age you imagine Jesus to be, whether an infant or a slightly older child or possibly a teenager. If you're willing, just turn to the person next to you and say, what do you reckon Jesus chatted about with his dad? If you don't want to, that's fine, just think about it. But if you want to, just what do you reckon Jesus might have chatted about with his dad? Okay, it's partly just to get you thinking about the subject, but it's an interesting thing because it's on one level such an ordinary question. And when you think about it, for Jesus to be fully human, they must have talked about incredibly ordinary things. Jackie and I went to a funeral back in Bath in the church where I was a curate recently. For a guy we'd known for 30 some years. He was a builder. And with his business partner, actually, we've got a little house. We're very fortunate and blessed to have a little house in Devon. And when we took that on after my mother moved out of it, this guy and his business partner went down and actually renovated the house for us. They lived in Sidmouth for about 6 weeks. And they did that. So, I mean, we've, you know. And the service was extraordinary. It was led by his three grown-up daughters. And the first one began the Thanksgiving service for Pete by saying that it had always been easy for her and her sisters to picture God as a loving father because of the quality of their earthly father. And that was such an amazing thing to hear. But of course, I'm aware that in any context, when you use the language of father, that is not always going to land so easily or gently And I'm sure there are people here, certainly people within the family of Christchurch, where the word father brings pain, perhaps an absence where there ought to be a familiar face. I want to acknowledge that right at the get-go, because this is not a talk about presenting, well, I'll tell you what it's a talk about in a little while, but what I don't want to do this evening is to attempt to overcome intellectual barriers, because I think God has a different purpose for this evening. So there's a stumbling block in the sins of the fathers for some people acknowledging God as a good father. And that's just the way that the reality is. I've come up with so many, met so many people over the course of pastoral ministry over the decades where that is a reality. But you know, one thing has always been a constant. In fact, I had a conversation just this week with another person in that category. And the same truth applies. I've never met anybody who struggles with the idea of God as father because of the reality of their own earthly father, for whom this next sentence is not true. That an enormous amount of the pain caused by that reality is because deep down you know what a father should be. And I think something that God has woven into the fabric of what it is to be human. The Bible says that God has put eternity in the hearts of men and women. In other words, whether you're a Richard Dawkins atheist or a Billy Graham Christian or anything in between or elsewhere, there is something in the human spirit that cries out for eternity. And I think God, as Father, has placed within each human being an understanding of what fathering should look like. And it may be that you think as you hear that, and maybe you are sitting here, and I hope this evening's going to help, but if you are sitting here and that's a reality, obviously we'd love to pray for you. We don't pretend to talk sorts things, and we'd love to pray for you if that's appropriate. But I just want to begin by thinking. And if you say, well, okay, we don't know what happened to his earthly father, doesn't mean he was abandoned, doesn't mean. But on the cross, Jesus, who had always and only referred to the God of the universe, the majestic God that Michael was talking about, as Daddy. You can't find any exception to that in the Gospels. When Jesus speaks to the Creator God, he calls him Daddy, Abba. And there's only one occasion where he doesn't, that's on the cross. When in order for your sins and mine to be forgiven, it is not enough that his body is broken. It is not enough that his blood flows. It is the blood that cleanses. It's the blood in which we put our trust. It's the blood that removes sin. But it wasn't just that that Jesus had to endure. Because he was, for that instant, for that time, the repository of all human sin. Right, it's an extraordinary thought. God carried every sin of every human life on his body, including the sins of those who will never let him forgive them, but he still carried the sin. And because God can have no intimacy with sin, there came that moment when Jesus was conscious of his Abba, Daddy, God, Father withdrawing. Hence the cry of the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the one and only time in the life of Jesus that Jesus is unable to connect with Daddy and uses the formal God in its place. I want to talk tonight, I've called my talk, The Fierce Passion of the Father. And I think I'll use the story, I wasn't quite sure whether to use the next story now or at the end, but I think I'll use it here. Some of you will have heard a story from our own lives. I'm not going to tell the story, but 27-ish years ago, we had a fire in the house we were living in. And our nine-month-old son, Jonty, was trapped. Some of you have heard me talk about that. And I had to get in and get him out. It sounds a lot easier than it was. The getting out involved jumping from an upstairs window, as a result of which I spent some time in hospital. The first thing I was told by the doctors the Monday morning, the day after it happened, my consultant introduced himself and informed me that I might never walk again. And I remember instantly the feeling was I'd do it again. And in the time lying in that hospital bed, even when I thought things weren't going to be as bad as that, I just remember the thoughts that began to grow in me. And even though I'd been a father for 9 months, there was just a breaking revelation of how obsessively fierce is the passion of the father. We were at the bottom of our garden when we realized the house was ablaze. And I ran, as you might imagine. And as I said a number of times, if you had tried to stop me getting into the house, I'd have got you out of the way. Aren't I polite? Excuse me, got to go in there. Well, it might have been a bit rougher than that. But nothing was going to stop me in the attempt. I didn't think about the risk I was taking. I didn't consciously think I was willing to give my life, but actually, that's what I was. And it came home to me like a wave in that hospital bed that that's what God feels about me and it's what God feels about you. That's the fierce passion of a father. And I want to spend what minutes I've got left just illustrating some of that. I think I'm back on next week, so if I don't finish, I'll do some more. Let's open Scripture together. Scripture is always our bedrock. Scripture is always the core around which we move. Sometimes, and I think this evening is one of those times, it's good to, as it were, set the Scripture up to speak. And that's what I hope I've done. The welcome team are coming around with... welcome team, otherwise known as my wife and daughter, are coming around with church Bibles if you'd like them. We're going to turn to Hosea chapter 11, which is towards the end of the Old Testament. The words will, I believe, be on the screens. Have we got the Bible reading on the screens, Kevin? Sorry, thanks. Hosea 11. So this is in the Old Testament. This is a prophet named Hosea. And this is one of a surprising number of passages that talk of the fierce passion of the Father. And maybe that strikes you as odd in the Old Testament, but it is there. And as we read these words, yes, I want you to appreciate them and take them in intellectually and to understand what is there to be understood. But I want, if I may, to encourage you to savor some of the words that you read. I believe these words have taste as well as understanding. I believe they are words to feed us. This is God speaking about his people. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities, it will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God Most High. I will by no means exalt them. Now, when we get to that stage in the reading, you could think, well, hang on, this is slightly odd. What we need to hear, and we will hear it in the very next words, is that God is describing a situation he can hardly bear. Some parents may understand that feeling of children making choices and embarking upon things that, as a parent, you just, it breaks your heart. And that is what we're hearing here. There's another verse in the Old Testament. I'm going to put some scriptures online. You can download them. Where there's a plaintive note where God says, I thought they would call me Daddy. You can hear God's agony. And so God is identifying and seeing the self-destructive course that his people are embarked upon. And this is what he says in verse 9. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me, and my compassion is aroused. That word, my heart has changed within me. Sorry, maybe I could have some water. Sorry about that. It's literally a word that means my heart recoils. If you've ever seen a slow motion of a boxer being punched, and you can imagine the damage as the brain rattles about, that's the language that is being used. It's as though God has been hit where it hurts most. His heart is recoiling. His heart is almost untethered within him because of the pain, thank you, of what he sees. The fierce passion of the Father. I was at the New Wine Hub, which is a gathering of church leaders this week. And we always begin by sharing testimony to build faith before we worship. And one of the testimonies from another Christian community in the city was of a couple that this church first encountered sleeping rough in town, sleeping behind Debenhams. And the woman was pregnant. And they're now involved in training for ministry and all sorts of things. And as part of that process, the husband said one day in the gathering, as they gather together, I get it. God's my dad. Okay? And if this talk has an aim, it's that we can say the same. Many of you already will know God as dad. You'll know the goodness of God. You'll know the presence of God, and that's great. But I hope that this talk will give you an even greater sense of that. And for those who are maybe struggling with what I'm saying right now, that by God's grace, by God's Spirit, there'll be something of that sense of beginning to get what is being said. I want to just say a little bit briefly about why we use the language of Father for God. Over the last century in particular, there's been a challenge to that, quite understandably. I can understand it. With all the oppression of women by men. I talked quite a lot about this morning in remembrance. We were talking about women in the war. And I'd been planning this for quite a while. But actually, the reality of what we're fresh discovering from Hollywood, from Westminster and our sports, of the way that men treat women, it is appalling. And the church needs to be absolutely clear. This is not a vicar going trendy. Don't be disguised by the, don't be thrown by the pink shirt. Thank you. It's time we men spoke of women as co-heirs, co-regents. This is not a trendy thing. This goes to the very heart of our theology, of who we understand God to be. When God sought a creature to image himself to the world, he had to come up with male and female. And to the man and the woman in the garden, he said the same three things. You will bear my image, you will steward this good earth, and you will share my rest because of your relationship with me. And I know that the language of patriarchy, if you want to call it that, has enabled certain churches and certain Christians to, in effect, introduce a spiritual equivalent to the secular treatment of women by men. That is wrong and has no part of our life here at Christ Church. John Stott, who, you know, if John Stott were a bell, he'd be the soundest you could get. And he said in Issues Facing Christians Today, 1984, it is a simple fact that no Christian should challenge that since the dawn of time, men have oppressed women. And it is not, I suggest to you, that the language of God as Father needs to change. It's that some of us men need to change. Anyway, I could say a lot more, but I won't. I think for me, principally, what the language of Father is doing is establishing the primacy of relationship. And it's interesting that some of the liturgy that seeks to do away with the problem of God as Father, talking of God as creator, sustainer, redeemer, it depersonalizes God. And one of the key things about God as Father is that it underscores again and again and again that God's primary desire is for relationship. And that's why Jesus speaks of God as Father. When we think of God the Father, God the Son, we are reminded of this mystery that none of us can fully understand about the Trinity, about three persons in one God. And so we understand that God is, at the very core of what it means to be the God of the Scriptures, relationship. And it is into that relationship that we are invited. And that's why the language of the New Testament, picking up about God as Father, is the language of adoption. And this is really important. You'll know if you've been listening to me for any length of time, this is one of my bugbears. People are not children of God unless they put their faith in Jesus. And we do the world a disservice if we pretend that's the case. If we get sloppy in our language and we say things like, well, everybody's God's children, aren't they? Well, as politely as I can, the answer is no. It's a bit like the opening line of the hymn Jerusalem. You know, the answer is manifestly no. Maybe you don't know Jerusalem. Ask me at the end. anyway, sorry, I'm digressing. The Bible is absolutely clear. God made all humankind. All humankind has the capacity to bear God's image. We can all be creative and so on. But humanity lost the right to be the children of God when our earliest ancestors rebelled. But God was having none of it, and so he brought us back. It's another metaphor, picture of the cross, redemption, literally buying back, losing something, maybe having a child, and for whatever reason, life goes wrong, and the child is removed from you and placed with other parents, and you buy it back, you redeem. That's what God does in the cross. So at the beginning of the New Testament in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, God says that the world actually largely didn't recognize Jesus, even though he had made everybody there. But to all who received him, to everyone who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So our status as children is an adoptive status. And actually, that's very special because it means God was choosing all the way down the line. You don't accidentally become a child of God. You can never say to yourself, oh, well, maybe I wasn't really wanted. Which, again, I've heard in pastoral situations, in an earthly situation. That lack of confidence. Was I really wanted? You can't have that with adoption. If God adopts you, he wants you. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, and I think I will just read this. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption. And by him, by the Spirit, we cry, Daddy. It's a great, great phrase. John writes, see what love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. I want to invite you to enter Scripture in your imagination just two things, two images from Scripture. This is how we're going to close this evening. The first is the first time that the word Father is applied to God. It comes at the end of Deuteronomy 1. And it's God speaking of the children of Israel. And God says, "See, I have carried you on your long journey to this point." And as I was really struck by that, because I couldn't remember when the first time the word Father was applied to God in Scripture. So I went looking, and that's it. I don't know what image in your mind, but I guess you've got an image in your mind of carrying. For me, the image was of the bent back of the Father. I imagine it's a long journey. You can carry a child, believe me, I know, you can carry a young child for a certain length of time like that. But you can't do a long journey. And so the image I have is of God bent, with his bent back, and a child stretched out, legs somewhere out there, arms round the shoulder. There's that intimacy of closeness. The child can sleep. Child may even lose the sense of being carried, but step by step, the father with bent back carries the child. So that's the first image. And we're just going to pause for a couple of moments before I finish with the final one. So however you think when you get that picture in your mind of God carrying, and as you get that, we say, Holy Spirit, just give me a fresh revelation of being carried by my Father God. The second image may be a little bit more familiar, but I don't want to assume that. It's a parable, a story Jesus told in Luke 15. It's the third of a series of three. And it's about a father who had two sons. Younger son gets to a point where he just thinks he can do better in life than stick around. And so he has the father give him his inheritance ahead of time. And he basically goes off and he blows it. And he's reduced to utter poverty. We don't know how long this goes on, but we know that he gets to a place where he thinks, this is crazy. It's absolutely crazy. Even the slaves, the servants on dad's farm do better than this. So I'll go back and I'll see if I can talk the old man into taking me on as a servant. So he gets up and he goes. And this is how Jesus continues the story. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him, and kissed him. I want you to picture the father's face. Given what I've just read, when he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him, and kissed him. Will you just for a few moments ask the Holy Spirit to bring to you an image of that Father's face. About a year ago, I prayed with somebody. It was one of our evening times together, and I quite like when somebody comes forward for prayer not to know too much. And so I just asked God what he wanted to say to this person, and I waited a while, and I got a sense. Now, what I'm about to say may sound fairly standard vicar at the front speak, okay? Give you that. So I said, I think that God is looking at you right now and is smiling. As I say, that might be the sort of thing you'd expect a vicar to say. When the person stopped crying, they said to me, for the last 6 weeks, almost every day, I have been asking God in my prayers, when you look at me, do you ever smile? I'm going to invite the band to come back. We are slightly over time. Forgive me for speaking so long, because I just want some music, some gentle worship to bring us into land. I would love, and we would love to pray with you, if that would help. We're not imagining that a single simple prayer at the front of church in a gathering can begin to just solve issues, if there are those in you. We have prepared our wider church pastoral team to the sense of what we're teaching, because we're aware that this sort of teaching can bring stuff up for people. So please don't leave thinking, well, I'm not going to go down just for a quick prayer. We do have others in the church family who will be able to come alongside you and help support you if you want to do some work on this. So can I invite you to stand with me? Gracious God, I believe there's a good reason that you reveal yourself to us as Father. And I believe that word, whatever has happened in life to twist it or misshape it, I believe that that word is spoken for our good. I believe it speaks of your desire for relationship. I believe it speaks of the truth that your cross, as we accept it, makes us brothers and sisters of Jesus as you adopt us into your eternal family. I believe that it speaks of your fierce passion for each one of us. I believe it reminds us that there's nothing you would allow to come. come in the way of saving us. I pray the grace of your Spirit right now, particularly for anyone here who is struggling with that reality. I just pray, Holy Spirit, will you begin to minister as we gently sing your praises. Say one thing much earlier and I forgot, and I believe it's for right now, and that's why I've remembered it. Truth, doctrine, is a bit like food. Travel with me on this. I quite like food. Maybe it shows. The thing of food is you can love imagining it. Love imagining what's in the fridge. You can think of a menu, you can think of what you're going to eat. And yet the food is not food to you until you take it within. And I think there's something that's similar about doctrine and truth. If we remain at a distance from doctrine, if the truth of our faith remains outside us, something we like contemplating, something we like imagining, something we can put in the line like different elements of food, it's only really going to feed us when we allow it to move within. And that's a work of God's Spirit. It's why the Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's why the Bible encourages us to taste and see that the Lord is good. So for any who are thinking, okay, I've heard what the vicar thinks to be true tonight, ask the Holy Spirit to make that food for your inner person. Because doctrine does not feed us when it is external to us. It feeds us when God gives us a revelation of truth that rises up within us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly.